Who does not accept it? Now, there's besides heretics.
Unless you put some of those groups in there.
Yeah, well, certainly, I mean, the whole definition of Chalcedon was responding to Nestorianism and Nestorius's idea that the divine person had only kind of joined himself together with the human Jesus, so that you really didn't have a distinct person who was human and divine, but a human person who was almost overshadowed by a divine entity. So it was responding some to Nestorianism, was also responding to other things like Eutychianism, which was kind of the opposite error. I'm not, you know, I would assume that the Coptic Christians in Egypt, who, as I recall, trace themselves back to Nestorius, that they probably don't accept the definition of Chalcedon. But, you know, I wouldn't want to advertise that because that's really rusty.
Good, good. Yeah, the Copts and the Oriental Orthodox Syrian Armenian. Okay, so regarding these creeds, just a practical question. Do you have any sort of level of precedence on ones you would use? Well, do you use any of these in your service?
We do. Right now, what we usually do is alternate between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Right now, we're singing the Apostles' Creed, a rendition of it that was done by John Newton to the tune of Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. So we do that right now, but we usually alternate every 6 months. The definition of Chalcedon I've steered away from in our corporate worship just because it's a little more tricky. Same thing with the Athanasian Creed. But I'm not opposed to using them in worship, and I may get to at some point, but I'm not quite sure how I'd work it.
Okay. Question 85, you've written, as those nearest to the time of the apostles, speaking of the church fathers.
Okay.
The voice of the early church fathers is to be heard with special reverence. And my question for you is, some have said that the church fathers are like infants doctrinally. What do you think about that?
Ooh. Well, I'm not sure I would go that far. Particularly, I mean, it's certainly the case that at that point in church history, our fathers had bigger, in some respects, bigger fish to fry. I mean, they were dealing with persecution, dealing with really evident heresy and insurrection and having to discipline those types of situations. Were they? I definitely wouldn't say they were infants theologically. They certainly don't have many of the finer distinctions that later came in with the Nicene Council and Orthodoxy. But I would... That would give me the heebie-jeebies to call them infants. At least when I read Chrysostom, or when I read, you know, even some of the very early apostolic fathers, and I think, you know, my goodness, if I preach that, my parishioners would be totally lost.
Yeah.
So I don't know that I would call them infants.
Okay, and I really only have like a couple more quick questions. Just kind of an interest question. Do you have a favorite church history figure from 500 to 1300?
500 to 1300. I probably do. Let me think. Yeah, nobody's just jumping out of my brain.
Go to my website and read my biography of Anselm. Maybe you'll have one.
yeah. Oh. I'll let it keep, you know, if I suddenly break in and say this guy, then know that I'm coming back and answering that question.
Okay. My last question real quick is just, and this is a historically contextual question, but do you have any opinions on monasticism?
Yes, I have lots of opinions on monasticism.
Okay.
Some of them good and some of them bad.
Yeah, quick sampling on pros and cons.
And
I'm done.
Okay, pros, I think that, you know, it's always good to start with pros. The monastic movement, in its best form, was a means of establishing a beachhead in a pagan country. And so, for instance, with Augustine of Canterbury and the establishment of the monastic movement there, these were missionaries, and their monastic house was the base from which they did their evangelistic work. As a result of being these beachheads, they frequently became hospitals, they frequently became centers of learning, and in many ways they provided, within a very warlike, violent society, a beacon of another way of life. So I think that, you know, those were the very positive things about them. I think that the tendency in them to exalt, as, you know, Philip Schaff talks about, this dual layer of morality within Christian civilization, where, you know, if you wanted to be really religious, you went and you joined a monastery, but you could just, you know, be a run-of-the-mill Christian and hang out at home. I think that that was detrimental societally. I also think that, you know, many of the flowers of civilization were entering into these monastic settings, and they never had children, and they never, you know, took what they had and gave it to the next generation. I think that was a great loss. You know, there's also arguments to be made that the wholesale, particularly in Africa, the wholesale adoption of monasticism paved the way for the conquest of Islam, because so many folks of fighting age had taken vows of peace and refused to fight because they were in these monasteries. That said, you know, the monasteries provided a nice haven for kings who were in trouble and about ready to be assassinated. You know, that was kind of nice. And there were plenty of those. So that would be kind of my quick summary of my take on monasticism.
Thanks, Stuart. That was well said. That's all I had.
Okay.
Good. Any other questions?
Jack, I have one. You know, it's really obvious from your answer, Stuart, that you have a familiarity with both the Westminster and the Heidelberg catechisms, and I commend you for that. But my question is, what role do the catechisms play in the formulation and expression of your own understanding of theology, and particularly in your teaching of theology in the church?
I use the Westminster Confession for with my own children, and so frequently, if I'm touching either, you know, the text is directly addressing an issue that's brought up in the catechism, or if I'm making an application to an issue, you know, going through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is hitting hard, Jesus is King, and so frequently we'll remind the kids, you know, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Mm-hmm. And fleshing that out. So trying to publicize that, hey, the catechism is important. It's a great tool in the nurture and education of our children. And trying to hold, you know, give kids an opportunity to interact with what's going on Sunday morning.
But not just kids, I hope.
No, certainly not. And God, the way our liturgy works right now, we recite the Heidelberg Catechism each week during our Lord's Day worship. And, you know, providentially, in the providence of God, sometimes we have just great things that come out of that. This last week was the, you know, what is the meaning of the fifth commandment? And in God's providence, we were having both the church here in Spokane and the church in Coeur d'Alene, we were having a discipline issue, having to bar someone from the table. And so, you know, it's providential. It's so the, just a wise...
Good. Thank you, Stuart.
Thank you.
Any other questions on the creeds or confessions? Doesn't sound like it. Then, Gene, I think it's your turn to question Stuart about pastoral issues.
Okay. I'll just echo what's already been said before. Nice work on your written answers to these questions. Very clear and concise, and thanks for your hard work. Just a couple follow-up questions then on the pastoral section. Question 87. What of the different schools of counseling, so in answer to the question, what's your approach in the different schools of counseling? Which one do you adhere to, and what are some of the most helpful books that you've read on pastoral counseling?
I think that I'll be the first to acknowledge that pastoral counseling is probably my weakest area in terms of training. You know, my time at RTS, I was pursuing an MA, not an MDiv, so we didn't do a lot of pastoral counseling there. And the pastoral counseling at RTS Orlando's has its distinct flavor. I would certainly be sympathetic with the aims of nouthetic counseling. I'm not... sometimes I think that the way they handle issues can be a little simplistic. For me, in the last year, doing a lot of marriage counseling with folks in our congregation and other counseling, you know, I've just been reminded again and again that biblical principles are pretty straightforward, and going back to those principles again and again and encouraging folks to trust God and believe the gospel and rest in his grace. So in terms of, you know, specific books on counseling that I've come across, I haven't read a lot.
Okay. and I agree with you that no matter what school you adhere to, that it looks very neat and clean when you're reading it in the books, and that's very messy and convoluted in practice. But even having said that, what would you say would be some of the, you know, some of the essential elements of a counseling session? I mean, things that just kind of in your own mental checklist as you're getting together with someone or with a couple, just say what are some of the, you know, kind of the boilerplate essential elements of a counseling session?
Well, certainly I think it's absolutely essential that they know my counsel is going to be based on the Word of God, that I'm going to be giving them principles based on that, that this is my standard of authority. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a, you know, psychiatrist. My counsel is going to be coming from what is I have to say about the principles at stake in this particular issue. In general, you know, in doing counseling with married couples, I try to have both of them there so that I can get a sense of not just what one of them is saying, but what both of them are saying. Before I would meet with them separately. So those are some of the, you know, basic issues, hitting again and again the centrality of, you know, of the gospel, and that we need to be believing the Lord. And, you know, going back to the epistemology question earlier, that if we try to approach these issues based on our own wisdom, we're ultimately going to end in folly and misery. But if we're willing to submit not only what we're thinking in this situation of struggle that we're going through, but what we're doing, we're willing to submit it to Him, then He can make sense out of a lot that is hazy. That said, in my particular congregation, I have a congregation of older families, many of them older couples who have been developing patterns of sin for a long time, and it's at times I feel quite overwhelmed in trying to cut through the maze of deception that sin creates. So simultaneously, I try to be really humble, and I'm very grateful for my fellow elders and the wisdom that they give me, and I can bounce off of them. What do I need to do here? What should I say? How would you advise me? What are the issues at stake here? So I'm very grateful for them.
Given that, most people that wind up in the pastor study for counsel are dealing with some degree of hopelessness. Anywhere from mild hopelessness to severe hopelessness. How do you give hope to the people that come to you for counsel?
Good. I think the way you give hope is simply by holding out to them the promises of God, and that His promises are true no matter how dire the situation, and that His promises can be relied upon, that we can rest on them. And if we're willing to trust Him, we're willing to believe Him, He can bring joy out of gloom and light out of darkness. So that is just a foundational issue that this is not hopeless. At the same time, in dealing with these issues and pastoring for the last year has made me very cognizant that I'm not God, and that I'm not the solution to these people's problem, that God is the solution and they're the solution, and the most that I can do is pray for them, give them principles, exhort them, and when necessary, discipline them. So
the new Christian at your church comes to you and says, there's just seems to be a lot of talk and reading my Bible about confessing sins and giving forgiveness, and he wants the Reader's Digest condensed version of that. Give me a down dirty explanation of biblical confession and forgiveness.
Sure. John tells us in 1 John that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing our sin means saying about our sin what God says about it. So we don't engage in revision. We don't engage in excuse making. It's not. We don't use euphemisms. We call our sin what God calls it. So if I'm, angry at if I blow up at my children, then I need to go and I need to confess that sin to God, and I also need to confess it to them, and I need to confess it quite frankly that I was wrong to sin against you by having an outburst of anger and rage. And then we need to ask forgiveness. Forgiveness does not look like saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is simply an expression of our mental state. It's not an effort to restore a relationship, which is what confession and forgiveness is all about. It's the restoration of a relationship, of a broken relationship. So in confession, we say, I was wrong to do such and such. Please forgive me, and You know, we do that not only with the person that we've offended. Ultimately, we do that with God. And Psalm 51 is a great pattern in that, in showing us what does confession of sin look like. Psalm 32 is also useful in that regard.
When a Christian says, "I forgive you," to another Christian, what does that mean?
What does that part mean? Good. Forgiveness is a threefold. We have to distinguish that forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a promise, and it's a threefold promise. It's the promise, as Jay Adams says, the promise that I'm not going to hold it against you, I'm not going to mention it to you, and I'm not going to mention it to others, not going to gossip about it. And because the nature of forgiveness is that it's a promise and it's not a feeling, that when my feelings tell me I don't want to forgive you, we go back and we say, okay, but I've promised to forgive. And so I need to overcome these feelings with the Word of God. This is what I've said I will do. And, you know, ultimately, the reason we do that is because God in Christ has done that for us. And all we are doing is extending to others the grace and mercy that Jesus has extended to us. Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant is the thing that has to constantly be on our minds. If we understand our own sinfulness and what we've been forgiven, we should be the most gracious and forgiving people to others. And uniformly with the folks that are coming into my office, married couples, this is the issue where the rubber meets the road of long-term bitterness and holding sins over one another's heads, not in the promise of forgiveness. So, and not having a real sense of God's mercy toward us.
Amen. Last question, number 90, the working relationship between the minister and the elders. There's kind of two different schools in regards to counseling. One is that the pastor does all the counseling, one that elders or ruling elders, parish elders, have a part in that as well. Where are you coming from and why?
I don't think there's any biblical for the pastor doing all the counseling. I think that if you've got an elder who is competent, and you know, most of the counseling questions that I'm getting as a pastor are, you know, in many instances very simple biblical principles. You know, what should I do with my child who's disobeying in this particular way? I think that those kinds of issues are issues that parish elders are fully competent to handle, assuming that they know the Word of God well and are confident in doing that. So I wouldn't have any problem with parish elders doing that. Indeed, I think that, you know, in terms of looking at the situation with Jethro's advice to Moses, probably has applicability here. If the pastor is the only one doing counseling, he's probably quickly going to get overwhelmed and worn out. So I think the more people that can be involved in that in a responsible way, the better.
Great. Thanks, Stuart.
Thank you.
Good. Can I open up the floor for any other questions from the other examiners for Stuart on pastoral issues?
Betcha.
I have one, this Jack. Yeah, first of all, Stuart, with respect to your last comment or your last exposition there, forgiveness, I thought that was actually quite good. Are you ready to come up here and preach on forgiveness for me in my church? not that we have a particular problem with that. That was just a very able exposition of forgiveness, and I commend you for that.
Thanks.
I have a question on this elders distinctions issue as well, going a little bit farther than the last question. You indicated in one of your answers that there's a distinction between ministers and ruling elders, and you also talked about in question 62 about subordinate distinctions between elders. I'm wondering how hard and fast you see these distinctions as being. For example, let me just run through a little litany here. Can a ruling elder preach? Can he administer
yes.
the sacraments? Can he issue benediction on the Lord's Day? Can he lay hands on a new minister at his ordination? You know, that sort of stuff. Where do you see that kind of breaking out?
I think, you know, at this point in my development, my understanding is that there are two basic offices. I think that a man who has been ordained to function as an elder can fulfill those functions. I think that the distinction between folks within the elder board is a distinction of function, some of it's practicality, some of it is to distinguish who's being called to what based on his gifting. You know, that said, at one time I was a strictly two-office guy, and now I have been persuaded enough that there should be distinctions in the office of elder, but I probably still lean back to my two-office background quite a bit.
So you'd say the distinctions are more in terms of division of labor rather than authority?
Yes, certainly in terms of, you know, how does this practically work out on the session? I think that if you've got a teaching elder, ruling elder, minister, that in terms of their authority in the session, it's identical. They each have equal authority. The authority in the congregation is vested in the session, not vested in the pastor. It's not vested in the teaching elder. It's not vested in the ruling elder. It's vested in the session as a whole. And in that session, each one of them is bringing their gifts to the collective governing of the church.
Okay, that's good. I have one other quick question about pastoral. J. Adams wrote, and I think it was Incompetent to Counsel, but I don't remember for sure which book, but he wrote that what you do in the pulpit should be no different than what you do in the counseling room. Do you have a response to that?
When that sounds like typical J. Adams hyperbole.
Well,
but, you know, I think that certainly at a basic level, yeah, you're applying the Word of God to a specific situation. So in the pulpit on Sunday, you know, when we're preparing a message to bring to the congregation, we're trying to think through, okay, what is this passage that I'm preaching on? What does this mean for this congregation at this time in history? And in many instances, in a counseling situation, you're essentially doing the same thing. You're trying to work through, okay, how does the Word of God come to bear on this particular family situation or marital situation? So, yeah, I think so. Obviously, there's going to be differences. I think that in a counseling situation, the pastor's going to be listening a lot more than he's going to be talking. So that's a difference. But in terms of the fundamental, you're applying the Word of God to a specific situation. Yeah.
Good.
But
yeah,
I'd be concerned if it were, you know, just the folks are coming in and they receive an exposition on, you know, if you don't give them an adequate picture of the situation, it's difficult to give them the true principles that apply.
Right. Now that's good. Thanks. That's really what I was looking for. I mean, Adams, when he said it, was clearly talking about, you know, your job in the counseling room is to give them the Word of God, not to give them Carl Rogers or Sigmund Freud.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I definitely wouldn't give him Freud.
Well, Carl Rogers isn't much better. Okay, I'm finished with pastoral, Bill.
Okay, good. Any other quick questions on pastoral?
Yeah, I got one real quick one. Stuart, do you wear a clerical collar?
I have judged to this point that North Idaho, particularly the city of Coeur d'Alene, is not well disposed to culturally to receiving that type of thing. But I have considered it, and I'm not principially opposed to it.
I just, being 42, I find it helpful when I have one on with, you mentioned with older congregants. It could be something helpful. Anyway, that's
yeah.
It.
Okay.
Good. Any other pastoral questions? If not, then I'm going to ask Stuart a couple personal questions, but since I know him pretty well, I'm going to let you folks ask him what you would like. But let me just start off with a couple things. Stuart, could you describe your prayer life for us?
Sure. My prayer life is not nearly as strong as I would like, but I pray in the morning in conjunction with reading the Word of God. As people ask me for various prayer requests, I will usually pray with them when they ask me or pray for them shortly thereafter, because if I don't do that, then I'm notorious for neglecting to pray for them. In terms of for the congregation, I go through our list of families, our directory, and pray for them as I go through the directory. Sometimes some of the families, because they don't have children at home anymore, have given me information about their extended family, and I'll pray for those. So,
do you do that regularly, once a week, once a month? Or?
Going through the list. I don't have a set schedule on which I go through it.
Okay. All right. I talked to, when we were just sort of warming up, I talked a little bit about qualifications for elder. Can you name some of them specifically and give me your feeling on how you satisfy them?
Well, you know, certainly elders are not to be addicted to wine. Not to be pugnacious, not to be quarrelsome or greedy. I think that I'll be the first to confess that most of those I'm tempted to in one way or another at various times. But, you know, by God's grace and having an excellent wife, I'm very content with my situation. Supposed to manage my own household well, and with again with my wife's assistance, and through patience and prayer, and slowly dealing with issues that arise in the home, that is going well. As I said in my document, I think that the important thing about the various requirements there is that they're not, and this is the only reason I finally decided to go to accept the call to pastor, is that I don't think Paul is looking for a different type of person to fulfill pastoral ministry. What I'm looking for is simply an example of what all of God's people are to be like. I don't think that there's one standard for ministers, you know, in the abstract. Obviously, they have to meet them. But I don't think there's one standard for ministers of the word and one standard for the congregation. It's Paul, I mean, the expectations in Timothy and Titus are really pretty ground level, basic things. They aren't really hard and high to difficult to reach. So.
Good. Okay. My final question has to do with homeschooling and day schooling. I just know personally that you've done both. Can you kind of speak to pros and cons of each and what you prefer or so forth?
Sure. I think that in regard to homeschooling and day schooling, each has its strengths and each has its weaknesses, and that anybody who tries to make a homeschooling situation into a day schooling, into a day schooling paradigm is going to be set up for pain and sorrow. And I think that a day schooling paradigm that tries to be more homeschool oriented is probably going to be frustrated too. I think that what you have to do is capitalize on the strengths of the option, and you have to compensate for the weaknesses. You know, in making the decision to pastor the church in Coeur d'Alene, this was a huge part of the decision in being willing to homeschool because we had been day schooling. I can't say that that decision has, you know, that I wake up every morning singing hallelujah because we're homeschooling. It's very difficult. And it's not always as fruitful as I would like. I think the division of labor that's accomplished in day schooling is sometimes advantageous. Nevertheless, you know, there are lots of things that I love about homeschooling and the books that my kids are getting to read and the like. But for our situation particularly, the inability to interact with the kids as much as I would like because of pastoral duties, because of, you know, other parenting responsibilities and other things, is frustrating at times. So there's a long-winded answer to your question.
Good answer. Do any of you or examiners have personal questions for Stuart? Up close and personal questions. That sounds like a no. I'm not hearing any. Okay. Well, let's. Jack said earlier that he's hoped that there would be kind of a second round. By my watch, we have about 15 minutes until our elders' meeting is supposed to start. So maybe we can go back around again and ask some of the questions that didn't get covered. Again, to Bible, Gary, did you have any other questions that you wanted to ask Stuart about the Bible? Is anybody there?
Gary?
Hello?
Hello?
Is Gary there?
No.
Is Jack there?
Yes, I'm still here.
Gene?
Gene's still here.
Gary?
We must have lost Gary. Okay, well, do any of the rest of you have questions for Stuart about about the Bible?
I could ask one. Stuart, in the Book of Psalms, could you give us just very quickly, just give us the basic divisions or outline of the Book of Psalms, if there is any, and how you would determine where those major divisions occur?
Well, the Book of Psalms is composed of five smaller songbooks. You know, at various points we have here ends, you know, the Psalms. Where those divisions are, I do not remember at this point.
Okay. Do you remember the character of how that division occurs at the end of each of those books?
No, I do not.
Okay. Well, it's a doxology.
Oh, okay.
But that's okay. And then I have one more theological question, if I might, Bill.
Sure.
Yeah, this one touches, Stuart. It may sound like a loaded question. In a sense, it is, because it touches on an area of controversy in the Reformed community today. So understand that when I ask it, I actually have that in mind.
All right.
How do you define sin, and what is the relationship between forgiveness of sin and the sacraments?
Well, I think that the Catechism does a great job. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So if we fail to measure up to what God requires, or we violate what God requires, we're engaged in sin. In terms of, you know, how, so that's the definition of sin. Ask your second question again.
Oh, how does forgiveness of sin relate to the two sacraments of the new covenant.
Okay. Well, the Lord's Supper holds out to us the reality that Christ has died for us to forgive us of our sins. And in partaking of the supper, Christ tangibly communicates to us, you are forgiven. I receive you. You're welcome at my table. I love you, and you're one of mine. So the supper is one of the means that God uses to communicate to us that we're forgiven. I think that this whole thing goes back to, I'm preaching through Mark, as I mentioned, and in Mark chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus pronounces his sins to be forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees are asking, you know, what's this guy doing? How can he forgive sins? No one can do that but God alone. That we sometimes read that because of Lewis, you know, in Mere Christianity, Lewis takes that as kind of this abstract metaphysical thing where Jesus is claiming deity. But I don't think that that's what's going on. In this particular instance, God, you know, in the Old Testament, had a way that he communicated forgiveness to people. And the way he did that was through the temple system. So people would come, they would offer their sacrifice, confess their sin. The priest would declare, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus, in coming and declaring to this paralytic and saying, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, what he's saying is that the temple system is gone. The temple system has become obsolete. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's not claiming deity per se. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the temple system and claiming that God is now speaking through him to announce the forgiveness of sins. The question of the scribes and Pharisees is, how dare this guy pronounce the forgiveness of sins when there's no sacrifice going on here, when we're not at the temple? He can't do that. So Jesus, though, vindicates his right to do that by claiming to be the Son of Man and by healing the fellow who's paralyzed. Then he grants that voice to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. Matthew's gospel is so clear that Jesus is granting that to the church through, you know, the authority to bind and loose sins is an authority that was to pronounce forgiveness on the basis of confession is an authority that Jesus gives to the church. One of the ways that that's tangibly conveyed is through the supper. That was a really long answer.
Okay.
But
any comments on baptism?
I'm not sure, you know, in terms of knowing that it's a loaded question, I don't know what the controversy is necessarily that you're referring to. So
that's fine. I just wanted to know if you thought that all your sins were forgiven by your baptism.
Oh. Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, that's fine. Your answer's good enough.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Any other follow-up questions on any topic? Sounds like we all feel like we've examined Stuart fairly thoroughly. Mike, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
I kind of have a procedural question at this point. When do we as a committee sort of get together to decide about all of this? Do we do that via email with each other?
Yeah, I think that would work, yeah. Use these same numbers, and I could give you a leader number, and you could do it on a conference call.
Okay, well, I'll just tell you, gentlemen, I'll first contact you by email, and we'll discuss this as well as the issue with regard to the paper, okay?
That'll work.
Yep. Sounds fine to me.
Okay, good. Nothing else that anybody wants to add or question?
Well, I guess I would just like to tell Stuart that I appreciate his efforts, his energies, and very much appreciated his answers, and look forward to seeing him in Houston.
Yes.
Thank you.
Good. I look forward to seeing all of you in Houston as well. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we can go. Dear God, we again thank you for your church. We thank you for pastors. We thank you for Stuart's answers. I thank you for Gary and Garrett and Jack and Jean and their willingness to serve on this committee, and blessing to Stuart and also to take seriously the command to make sure that any pastor under Jesus Christ is qualified and is truly an under-shepherd to him. We pray that you will bless the remainder of our days, and especially as we are about to gather at Presbytery, that we will have sweet fellowship with one another. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Thank you all very much.
All right. Thank you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now.